Well, I'm glad to see some empty spaces, because it shows that some people really do understand it. Mr. Matthews came and said, do we need 3D glasses? No, I think we should correct that to say 3H. It's late. You can't expect so much now.
Oh, yeah.
I thought some of you gave me questions during the break. So. Is that your way of saying that I should stop before then? No, I won't take his time. I'll just go up to that moment. And then, and then he will be speaking to a lot of people who are asleep. We have a good laughter here, don't we? Huh? Fun? Only when he's in Australia. He knows. Shall I read the questions? This one is easier to understand, isn't it? Wow. The Encyclopedia Britannica, is that such a book? That's what he says, the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's an abbreviation. I think it used to be Britannica when Australia was a colony. Encyclopedia Britannica states regarding the Trinity and nature of God that, quote, nonetheless, the greatest and most influential of the Christian fathers, Origen, Athanasius, Basil, the Gregories, Augustine, all acknowledge that for all the light thrown upon it in the biblical revelation, the divine nature remained for them a mystery transcending reason. And the question is, do we regard our explanation of the three-in-one God also having this element of mystery to it? The answer is no. Here is the problem. When they say the divine nature, it's unclear what they mean, whether they mean to understand God himself or to understand the definition of what God is. So if they mean the divine nature, let me go back a little bit and say that articles in encyclopedias are rather shallow. So if you want to study a subject in depth, you don't go to an encyclopedia. You go to an encyclopedia only if you want to get the gist of something, but it's not an authoritative work on the subject. First of all, that's point number one. Then point number two, it's not the encyclopedia is condensed, it is superficial, it is not argued. That's not a place to argue anything solidly. It is a place just to mention a few details that people tend to forget. That's all the encyclopedia is for. I know in our magazines we tend to quote the encyclopedia as an authority on things. That's because we haven't become aware of the nature of encyclopedias, and we do the same thing with dictionaries. And I know tomorrow, next time you open the Plain Truth, you're going to find some quotation from the encyclopedia. That's why I pray for them. Here is the problem to understand. There is a distinction to be made between understanding God and understanding a definition of his nature. A definition is a form of words. I mentioned the other day that the example of motherhood, none of us really knows what this particular mother over here feels like, but we can define motherhood. It's easy to do that. Similarly, what God is a form, a statement in the form of words, should be clear, should be able to produce, but a clear, in-depth understanding of God himself is impossible. So, but there's one more point I want to make against this idea that there is an element of mystery in it. Supposing that there is a mystery in it, by that I mean I don't really know and I cannot know what God is. That's what the mystery is. Then why do I insist that any of these points is true? If it's a mystery to me, why I cannot insist that this is true? Whereas now our position is that these things are true, and therefore the conclusion that God is spirit, not in space or time, and God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that statement is true. But that is a statement. That's our statement, and that is true. That is not a mystery. Please give us some information on the sources of information which have formed your understanding of the nature of God. My sources are on the board. Now, perhaps you mean something else, but that's the source. If you're asking for the source, it's the Bible. That's the one I quoted. Now, perhaps the person wants to know which book to go to. I have no idea. I don't know any books or which theologian. I did not take this from any theologian. I did not take this from any philosopher. I did not take, Mr. Armstrong doesn't, Mr. Pekach does not quote anybody like that either. So if you mean what enables me to analyze each one of these scriptures and understand them in the original, well, obviously that's different. That's ability in language that I don't get from the Bible, in the very same way that you don't get your knowledge of English from the Bible. Maybe that's enough on that. Are there different spirits? Alcoholic spirits? The answer is yes to that. There is created spirit and uncreated. Uncreated is God, created are the angels. For example, Holy Spirit and ministering spirits. While Holy Spirit is uncreated, ministering spirits are created. That's, these are the only distinctions that we should, I can mention. God as Spirit is not a plurality of beings. Is it correct to refer to God as a singular being? I have trouble with this word singular. I said I was going to think about it. Somebody asked it, and I said I'll think about that. The reason I wanted to think about it is this word singular. Sometimes we confuse our terminology, our terms. The word king is singular, but the king himself is not singular. The king himself is a single. So words are singular or plural. But I suspect we can also use the word singular meaning unique. People use the word for unique. So a single as distinct from a double. You ask for an ice cream and you say single or double. But that's different again from simple and complex. So God is simple. God is single in the sense that, you know, so God is simple, God is single. Is he singular? No, he is not singular. I don't understand the word singular. I think the word singular is a reference to the single. What is singular? That which refers to the single. So I don't see an English sentence that it is a correct one to say God is a singular being. God is, when you say a being, that's singular. But if you say a singular being, you're not adding anything. It's like saying, I know Fred, and saying, I know Fred who exists. If you know Fred, you're not adding anything. So the word singular is surplus in this sentence. The church states that Jesus Christ was both fully God and fully man. Does this not present a logical impossibility? It seems to me that God possesses certain qualities which are inconsistent with mankind, such as God is infinite, omnipresent, omnipotent, and all-knowing. Each of these is exclusively used of God. Since they apply exclusively to God, how can they also be found in a human being? It is clear that Christ was God. It is also plain that while on earth he behaved and appeared as a man, that is, he felt pain, bled, cried, etc. Therefore, I don't see a problem in saying that Christ was both God and man, or that he appeared in the likeness of a man, but we are claiming too much to say that Christ was fully God and fully man. I don't see a difference between saying that Christ is God and Christ is fully God. The expression God, Christ is fully God, has a surplus word in it, the word fully. We don't need the word fully. So when I say, but you may say, why do we use it then? I think that words tend to lose their meaning after some time. And in order to emphasize that, we say there could have been 25 burning bushes around the globe, and each one of them would be God in which, and God in each one of them would be fully present. That's fully God, something like that. But that word fully is still redundant. So it's just for effect that the word is there. Or is this position necessary in light of other scriptures, or by definition of what is meant to be the Christ? No, I think it's just we are using a redundant word. So I agree with you that we have an extra word in the sentence that we don't need. But I don't know if it. I don't think it is wrong. It's just an extra word we threw in. I believe you said that spirits are not in time or space, or do not need time or space. How does this relate to the scripture that refers to angels, quote, leaving their first estate, presumably the earth? No, I don't presume the earth. I say that their first estate is is along the lines that I explained earlier, that
in terms of Adam. But here is he falls into this ditch, and he is there. And so did the angel. They left their first estate.
Now you may say, well, their first estate was what?
What?
If you read it that way, then you are reading the New Testament as a theology book again. The writer of that passage, Jude, was not trying to be theological about it. He was explaining what was commonly understood in the Old Testament and in the early church. Let me find one more passage that I may be able to read. Yes, we can. That was in that. That's quoted from Jude. But I like to read a parallel passage in 2 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God spare not the angels that sinned, so that explains it. The angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment. That is what we mean by they here. This passage explains what is meant by Jude. That here he uses the word they sinned. To reveal the Father. What is meant by to reveal the Father? In Psalm 89, and verse 26, he shall cry unto me, you are my Father, my God, and my rock of the rock of my salvation. So here is God referred to as a Father. Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 16. Doubtless you are our Father through Abraham, though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. And Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9. Towards the end of the verse, it says, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So there are various scriptures in the Old Testament which show that God was known to be a Father. So Christ did not come to reveal that God is a Father. That was already known. So why does he say then that he came to reveal the Father? To reveal the Father means there is somebody to turn us to God, to whom we can turn for love, protection, forgiveness, understanding. That's what it really is meant by to reveal the Father. To reveal the Father to us as a source of comfort, somebody we can turn to. Next question. Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, a prayer of intensity such that his sweat was mingled with his blood. Did he pray this way because he was 100% man and 100% God, and the human side of him was feeling the intensity of the moment? No, there's a mistake in the sentence. The human side that cannot do anything. Sides do not do anything. Only persons can feel the intensity. Sides cannot feel. But it's easy for us to say the human side as if Christ had a human side. Christ did not have a human side. You mustn't think of Christ as one side was divine and the other side was human. He was human. He was born of a woman. So he did not have a piece of him that was only human and another piece which was divine. I don't understand what you mean by a human side. So in discussing exact terminology, we have to say Christ was a person. Only a person can feel the intensity, and he felt it. So he was human. But I explain the way I explain on the board, I think that takes care of it as well. Could you expound further Galatians 3:20 and 1 Timothy? Could you expound further Galatians 3:20 and 1 Timothy 2:5? Also Hebrews 12:23. Just how does Jesus function as the mediator of the new covenant between man and God when he is one of the parties involved, that is, God? In other words, now that Christ has ascended to heaven and is God, how can he be, quite often we read in the New Testament, the man Christ, not the God Christ. But in any case, the point I want to make is this. If we think of said that God is outside time and outside space. And here is Jesus Christ. That is his birth. This is his death. This is a resurrection, and so on. Since God is not in time, we have to realize that for him, the death of Christ is going on right now. He can see at this moment. He is not in time. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. When we come to God through the sacrifice of Christ, we are not coming to God through something that occurred 2,000 years ago in the mind of God. We're coming to him through something that occurred 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years in our mind. For us, it was 2,000 years ago, because we are in space and we are in time. God is not in space or in time. For him, the sacrifice of Christ is now present. He is God. God is here and here and here. That's past, present, and future. God is. So right now, God is in the past, in what we call past. Right now, God is in what we call the future. For him, the sacrifice of Christ is ever present. So when we pray to him in Christ's name, Christ is always. He died once and for all time. So his sacrifice is ever present. Anyone who comes to God comes through the sacrifice of Christ. It's an important concept, because it really expands the importance of the sacrifice of Christ. It's not just an event in which a human being died 2,000 years ago. Many people have died. This is a special case. And I said, a handshake would be eternal. The death of God is eternal, because God is not in time. So that sacrifice of Christ is a very important act. It never ceases to be going on. Please, could you explain again how Jesus Christ could die and not die at the same time? I cannot explain that. Because he did die. I cannot explain how he died and did not die. Nobody has said he did not die. I don't know where we got that from. On the videos, I said that Jesus Christ died. I found this confusing in the videotape presentation. I know some people who watch the videotapes with plenty of popcorn and beer. Now, depending on the amount of beer, yeah, I don't think it's the popcorn. Christ died. Because the word from which we translate spirit is neuter in the Greek. Thank you. Gesundheit. Because the word spirit is neuter in the Greek, we say we should refer to the Holy Spirit as it. No, we don't. They say, we don't say that we call it because it is neuter in Greek. Let me read on for the moment. However, the word from which we translate spirit in the Old Testament is usually feminine. Therefore, using the above logic, which is not mine, right, shouldn't we be referring to the Holy Spirit when discussing its revelation in the Old Testament as she? The answer is no, we shouldn't. And as it when it is revealed in the New Testament? The answer is no, we shouldn't. Further, what do we do with verses such as Luke 4:18, which quotes Isaiah 61 verse 1? What gender then? Do we quote Isaiah, which says she, and neuter? Isn't it, or isn't all this irrelevant? It depends what. Yes. Right. Isn't it more important to understand what the Holy Spirit is for us in English and describe it in grammatically correct English terminology? The answer is yes. But here, let me explain something. We say the Holy Spirit is it because in English, the word spirit is neuter. It's an it in English, not because it is what it is in Greek. You cannot speak in English and refer to things when you're speaking in the English language by their gender in Greek. If you do that, then what do you do with the hand? Because the hand in Greek is feminine and the foot is masculine. So what do you do? Do you say, I washed my hand because she was dirty? And my foot because he was not so clean. You don't do that. So when we speak English, we refer to genders in English. The reason it is correct is because the word spirit in English is neuter. Now, in explaining this some time ago, the argument was produced that in Greek we find the word he used. When the comforter shall come, he shall show you. And in the article I wrote on that point, I explained that the he in the Greek text refers to the comforter. I wasn't arguing because the Greek word spirit is neuter, we should therefore use an it in English. I wasn't doing that. It should be in English. It should be it in English because the word spirit, we are speaking English now. As stated, the only creation of God which is both spirit and matter is man. How do we explain Ecclesiastes 3:21? Beasts are here said also to have spirit. Ecclesiastes describes, he says, who knows the spirit of man goes up and the spirit of an animal goes down? That means they both die the same way. There is no difference in the death. By saying that, he is saying when a man dies, it is not true that his spirit is going up while the spirit of an animal goes down. As one dies, so does the other. There is no up and down difference. Why did the resurrected Christ say to Mary, do not touch me because I have not yet presented myself to the Father? Now, if we study the Gospel, we can find that some of the Gospels, for example, John's and Matthew's, are clearly interested in the divinity of Christ. Matthew, for example, quotes Psalm 110, makes a big point of that, because he is not content to consider Christ only as the son of David. that is not enough. Matthew wants to go on and say that he was the Son of God. Right? And we explain what Son of God means. So the divinity of Christ is important. The divinity of Christ is also important in John. So when we read the account of Mary in that particular chapter, I'm talking about John chapter 20 now, and verse 17, we find that she was in tears because she thought they took the body away. And the context shows that she must have rushed towards him. And from the context of the gospel, the John's intention is to convey that she was about to worship him. And Jesus says, "Do not touch me, because I have not yet ascended to my Father." And therefore the period of worship that is due to God had not yet come. So he had to go to the Father before that period could come about. Now you may say, prove it. To prove this, I would have to write an article to show what is the purpose of John's gospel. But in the church, quite often we don't do that. We just quote a passage in John and then turn right over to Mark without asking whether Mark should be consulted on this particular point. We all studied in college this harmony of the Gospels, and I don't like the harmony of the Gospels because it gives the impression that the Gospels should be harmonized, and they shouldn't be. In other words, the title of the book, Require Harmony of the Gospels, makes me ask whether we should really consider such an activity, because the purpose behind each Gospel is different. Each writer wants to emphasize one aspect of Christ's mission that would help him reach that audience. Mark is writing for Gentiles. Matthew is writing for Jews. John is writing for Gnostics. So the divinity of Christ is paramount throughout the Gospel of John, and also in the epistles of John. Now, if we forget that point, then we misunderstand the message of John. That's what I would do. I don't mind writing an article on that if it becomes necessary. But that is, I am trying to say this, that I am not figuring out only what Mary was doing. I am also figuring into this thing what John is trying to convey by emphasizing that particular passage. John wants to convey the divinity of Christ, and the time had not yet come for her to fall at his feet in the particular way. He was still a part of the created order. He was dead and he was raised from the dead. But he needs to ascend to the Father. In other words, he needs to be changed. In the resurrection, we will have glorified bodies. I assume this means we will continue to exist in time and space. No, you cannot assume that. Because to be glorified means to be changed. And we shall be like Christ. Christ could manifest himself in a closed room. Right now, Christ is in a glorified state. That means he is everywhere. And we will be like him. So how can we be in space, in time and space? We cannot be. That's a limitation we're going to shed. Is this correct? The answer is no. Jesus Christ is everywhere, and we shall be like him. Since our glorified body will be non-spatial, at least some people get it. This one is correct. See video 13. Doesn't this imply we will have a non-body body? Because he said, since our glorified body is non-spatial, I think that's a good question. Isn't this a contradiction and therefore meaningless? Now, at face value, it is a contradiction and meaningless. But if we understand glorified body,
See, we, it depends how we understand the expression glorified body. Do we mean something that is glorified and has become a body through glorification? Or does it mean a body which is now glorified? A glorified body means, say, we are going to, Christ had a body while he was on the earth. He had to be in one location at each time. That body was glorified. That means was changed. So it is a body that was glorified. Our physical body will be raised, I'm going to put it in correct terminology now, avoiding the word body. So our physical body, now that's, I'm using that correctly there, because we have a body, we have, each one has a body, will be raised to an incorruptible state through a change, so that it will no longer be a body, but we will exist in an appropriate state. Therefore, we are not going to have a body at all, because we are going to be as Christ is. But we would be able to manifest ourselves in a body if necessary. Let me finish those and then we come back to questions. In Romans 8:17, it says we will be like him. He is, and he is spirit. Therefore, isn't it logical to assume we will also be spirit, just as the angels who are also spirit? The answer is yes. Also, if a glorified body doesn't have body, because it goes through walls, etc., then isn't it non-matter, that is to say, spirit? The answer is yes. I still haven't got it about John 1:1, particularly where it says that the Word was with God. I have used this verse as a simple, easy to understand support to help of our former teaching, and perhaps I'm misreading it. I have used this verse as a simple, easy to understand support to help of our former teaching that there are two gods. Can you please explain it again for me, simply, please, in the light of the oneness of God? Simply. Let's turn to the offending word here is the word with. If the word is with God, it seems to say that you've got one, we've got God here, and with him, alongside of him, is the word. So that's one plus one makes two. And quite often in commentaries, you will find discussions of the Greek word cross. That's the word that John uses. Fortunately, John uses that word not only in that passage, but also in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. Now there's the same word, exactly the same word. So eternal life was with the Father. What does that mean? Does that mean he was with the Father? God the Father is here and eternal life is right next to him? But we don't make the mistake with this point. This point is easy to understand. And you will say to me, oh, that's clear, I understand this one, but what about John? The mistake we make with John is to think of the Logos as a human being, or as something that has, you know, that has a body. If you think of it that way, then obviously then you have to have somebody with somebody. One being plus another being. But should you make that assumption in the first place, to think of the Logos as somebody with a body? The answer is no, you shouldn't. That's the whole point we are discussing. I am saying the utterance of God is no different from the eternal life of God. But we want to make him into a person, separate, or a being. Therefore, it is there is a contradiction.
And it's meaningless then. You need two beings in that particular case. But if we don't make the mistake of thinking of the Logos in terms of body, then that is that there is no problem. Do we teach that God is now calling everyone in the world into a relationship with himself in this age? Or do we still believe that God selects a few individuals and calls them into the church by bypassing many others whom he does not call now? If we think of God as a father of every human being that lives, it's very difficult to justify this selection process. When we say God is love, you cannot possibly... Look, supposing you have three children, and you love them very much, because God loves everybody, God is love. Are you going to bypass these children and say, I don't want to, I'm not reigning for you, I'm reigning for you. And God reigns for the just and for the unjust. So that shows his love. God preaches the gospel, and he constantly tries to make every possible thing happen in our lives to enable us to hear the gospel. We are the ones who say no to God. He is not the one who selects who is going to be turned down. We are the ones who turn him down. That's the answer. We are now taught that there is no such thing, no such entity, no such spiritual anything as spirit in man. False. I haven't taught that. Let me read it again. We are now taught that there is no such thing as a spirit in man. There is such a thing as spirit in man. How then, I think we should cross out the word then, how are those verses about the spirit in man to be understood? What goes back to God when we die? The spirit goes back to God when we die. When God made man, he gave him the breath of life. That breath of life returns to God. Or is this only a figure of speech? The word going back to God, going, the word back, right? That word going is a figure of speech. The word back is a figure of speech. Only those are the figure of speech. But certainly the spirit doesn't stay. He cannot stay with anybody but God. God is that spirit that sustains everything. The Holy Spirit is God, and since God is not divisible, we don't receive a part of the indivisible God at baptism. True. What do people receive, if anything? Is receiving the Holy Spirit only a figure of speech for being interested in God? The answer is no, it is not. Let me go on for the moment. In an attempt to confirm that I understand the new teachings correctly, I'd be grateful if you would please confirm or correct the following statements. Quote, we didn't receive the Holy Spirit during the laying on of hands ceremony. I think that's correct. This is because the Holy Spirit was already working in our minds prior to our baptisms. That's true also. So the ceremony was nothing more than a formality or a ritual that acknowledged a prior reality. False. So up to there we're going fine. Then we made a mistake. So let me explain what the laying on of hands does. The laying on of hands, the same with baptism, because I said that the God's Spirit is working with us even before we are baptized. Here is what we have to understand now. When a man hears the Word of God, we have to realize that the Word of God proceeds from God. Now, whether it is written in the Bible or not, it makes no difference. It is God who uttered it. It is God's Word. So, if God speaks to Moses and says, this is what you shall say to the children of Israel, that's God's Word. That God's word is life, is sharp, like a two-edged sword, sharper than that. And we've got to come to terms with that idea.
because what proceeds from God is divine, and God's word is divine. So when the man hears the word of God, he begins with God, right? It is God then who is beginning to work with this man. If he says yes, because he has a free moral agency, if he says yes to God, then God begins to do the work, not the man. So then, and he does that even before we're baptized. That's why at baptism we say to the individual, do you accept Christ? And if he says no, we don't baptize him. If he says yes, then we realize that God has been working with him, and we acknowledge that fact in a public way. So both baptism and the laying on of hands are public, what shall we say, public acknowledgments of a state of affairs that has been existing. But when you think about it, so is the ordination ceremony. When we lay hands on people to be ordained, we are not saying, now this man can commence to do the work of a minister. Nobody has ever said that, even in Mr. Armstrong's days. In Mr. Armstrong's days, we have said, he said, this man has been doing the work of a minister. Therefore, we acknowledge that and set him apart in an official capacity and in a public way. In other words, so these are the ordination, the baptism, laying on of hands, ordination in the ministry are acknowledgments of something that God has already done, not something that we are going to tell God to do. So we've got to get the things in the right order. So first of all, the person who is being ordained is acknowledged as an official member of the church in a public way. That means the other people in the church recognize that this man is now a member of God's, of the body of Christ. Also, this man acknowledges himself. That means he puts himself in the body of Christ under whatever decisions are going to be made from the top down. I'm talking about from in God's government. What am I talking about? I am saying this. Until he is baptized, you cannot go to him and correct him. You cannot blast him. But now that he's a member, the minister can go to him and say, hey, that is wrong. So it can be corrected. Because by being officially under the authority of God, he says, yes, I want to be corrected. I want to be changed. So baptism and laying on of hands is pretty important. And he's also attesting to the fact that he wants to be guided from now on by the Holy Spirit in a way that is public again. So he publicly acknowledges that he will be guided by God's Holy Spirit. Now all these points are necessary. Let me give you an example. In Britain, some of you may remember the lady I'm talking about. I don't remember her name. She used to come to Brickenwood during the feasts in a hospital van, and she had tubes in her nose. You remember her? Yes. How many of you remember her? Oh, look at that, how many people. I knew Brickenwood is here. So she used to come to the feasts that way. She was never baptized, but she had hands laid on her and she took the Passover. Last time I checked regarding her condition, I found out that she was well. She came perfectly well, and as soon as she came out of the hospital, she wanted to be baptized, and she was baptized. I thought that was rather nice, because it shows the acknowledgement part. It shows a nice attitude. But yes, please. Let me finish this one and I'll come to that. Right. Oh yes, the point I was going to make was that Christ was baptized. Did he need to be baptized? No, he didn't. But he did it. Was it important for him? No, it's important for us that he did it, not for him. So baptism is important. Laying on of hands is important. To the man, it's an official beginning, and I just listed 4 points. If I had to list more, I think I would. What is the question again? Right. So the question then is, how many decisions do I have to make in my life before I can be considered a born-again Christian? The answer is, I don't know. And neither do I know when a Christian is out of the church. Now, here is why I say that. Because in the book of Revelation, Christ says to the churches, if you do not repent, I will come and remove the candlestick from you. So, how many doctrines must they ruin or throw out before they cease to be God's people? I cannot know that. Somebody may say, can they then, what if they don't pray properly? Will they cease to be Christians? I don't think so. You say, what if they don't pray and if they don't study? I say, I don't think so. And then what if somebody commits one sin? Two, three, four. How many do you see, that is not for me to do, to decide. A whole church of God, I know, can disappear, can be Diotrephes, for instance. Led people astray. Were all the members? Did they all cease to be the members of the Church of God? I don't think so. That's my personal opinion. It's possible that some of the true Christians were in his congregation. Very much the same way as Dr. Merriot's church. Do I want to go on record as saying that all the people who are attending his church services are non-Christians? I don't want to say that, because it's possible for somebody who was here to be deceived, right? To be deceived and go over there and listen to him. But I'll tell you what I think will happen is, once you cut off the branches from the vine, those branches still look green. Even though you cut them off, they look green. But they know, but with time, they lose their color. And if we are on that kind of branch, we say, oh, things are green. But then we lose our color at the same rate as the leaves do. And we say, oh, everything still looks fine, because we've lost something. And after so much time, everything still looks fine. However, some people may wake up and say, what's happening? We are not being fed. I am saying that whatever is removed from the vine, it's dead. It's not being nourished anymore. So if somebody is there and is not being nourished, and he's really intense in studying and praying and understanding God, he may realize it and come back. Somebody else may not realize that and go the old way. So I am saying, I don't know how many sins a man must commit before he ceases to be a member of the body of Christ. I think every sin we commit cuts something off. But how many you have to do before God says, well, look, you're no longer, I don't know you. I don't know that. I don't think any of us can know that. The same thing with being born again. All you need is to have God's Spirit in such a way as to have to be sure that you want to live God's way, to be guided by it. This regeneration must take place. You say, when does it happen exactly? It happens, I think it's a matter of attitude, not a matter of knowledge. There are people whose attitude is very good. I baptized one man in England, and he was 78, and he was smoking. And he said at the age of, I smoked ever since I was 7. So he said, I've been smoking for more than 70 years. And when I don't smoke a cigarette, my hands start shaking. And then he says, I don't know what to do. I pray to God, but my hands still shake because of the nicotine. And then the room starts going around because he's addicted to it. Now, I have never smoked, so I cannot feel it. I said, look, call me and I'll pray for you and pray with you. I'll come down to London and visit you and we'll talk about it. But every now and then I saw him in the supper services and he said, I had to take a cigarette. I felt so bad that I took a cigarette to calm my nerves. But then after I calmed my nerves, I felt so bad for having taken a cigarette. So he did not know which is worse, the cigarette or the feelings he had after he had taken it. Boy, I mean, it's very difficult. It's very difficult. Now, I'm not going to say that that man has lost, the Spirit of God. I don't say he should smoke either. I know that my father smoked, and one day he came home and says, we can't afford to smoke. So he packed it up like that. He doesn't have a God's Holy Spirit. He just had limited money. And to this day, he hasn't smoked again. He's 88, and he's very healthy. Anyway, that point is, I'm not going to put a point at which somebody becomes born again or a point at which somebody leaves. That's for God to decide. But we know from the fruits. When you visit somebody, you know, right, that he has repented. You know that he has accepted Christ. And you know that he really is intent on becoming a member. You know that. But nobody has laid a list of things down for you. Are we sure that angels cannot repent? Yes, we are. Colossians 1:20 reads, by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Are not angels things in heaven? Yes, but that's not, yes, they are. But they are not. That's not what we're discussing now. I think we misunderstand the point. This scripture does not say that he will reconcile to himself all things in heaven, just simply as I have stated. Let me clarify the point. He's talking about the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ. He's talking about reconciling, and here is man. And here is God. And here are the angels. What is happening is the sacrifice of Christ is a connection between God and man, so that God can communicate to man. And also, through the sacrifice of Christ, the angels do the same thing. That's what the passage is talking about. It's not talking about is the reconciliation of man. Man is reconciled to God in such a way that God can pass things to him, and the angels, I put them in the wrong place. I think I should put them down here. Are also, through the sacrifice of Christ, they are able to maybe that's enough on that. I'll come back to that if necessary. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Why is it a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit when it is not blasphemy against the Son to say something against the Son or against the Father? Here is the reason. If you and I lived in New Testament times, it would be easy for us to say something that is not true of Christ. For example, we would look at him and you say, well, look, this man looks like a Jew. When he walks like a Jew. When he talks like a Jew, and so on. He goes to a wedding, he drinks wine. We go to weddings, we drink wine. So what makes you think that this man is special? I reject him. He is not the Son of God. That is an honest mistake. it's easy for me to misunderstand a human being that looks like me. The context of the passage in question, I'm talking about Matthew 12 and verse 31, is different. There it says that Christ performed a miracle such that convinced everybody around. The Pharisees, the Jews, looking at that miracle, said that is the work of Beelzebub, of the devil. They knew very well that that miracle was done by the power of God. They could not mistake it. It was not as easy as saying, well, this is a human being, he drinks wine, he walks like a Jew. It's not like that. When you are in the presence of a miraculous activity by God, you know it. You know that that's what's happening, that God is working there. And if you know that it is working, that the Spirit is by the Spirit of God, and you attribute it to the spirit of, to the devil, then that is what makes it the that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. To ascribe something to Satan when you know better. So you are knowingly departing from God. In your Nature of God Bible study, you explained the Hebraisms, which, if taken literally, would attribute limits to God, incline your ear, remember, etc. I understand. No, this is Bible study series. Why am I answering this? Maybe I should answer it since I started reading it. I said in the Bible study, incline your ear, remember, and all these things as Hebraisms. I understand and agree with that. I am having trouble in making the same associations of a God's emotions. He was provoked to anger. I think the problem for me here is that these latter are relationship factors and seem to have a bearing on how we interact with God. I get the impression that you feel that God cannot literally be provoked to anger. Would you please expand this? We get angry because we are limited. Our patience runs out. That's why we get angry. It has to do with our body, not always with our patience. For example, supposing you hold a baby, very small baby, in your arms, and he reaches for your ear and pulls as hard as the baby can. Well, you're not going to feel much pain, so you giggle at that, and you want him to do it again. But supposing you are with somebody of your age, and he grabs your ear and pulls as hard as he can, I think your patience will run out very quickly. So you act, you react, and you retaliate, because your limit is exhausted. You may love that individual, but even if you love him, then your love is exhausted. But when we say God is love, that means he is perfect. He is perfect love. He cannot possibly love us more. No matter how much I pray to God and say, love me more, 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 it's impossible, because he is the maximum. Nobody gets less than the maximum from God. So what do you mean, make him feel more for me, emotions that way? That's not possible, not for God. And even though people pull Christ's ear, so to speak, I'm talking about crucifixion now, as hard as they could, he turned around and said, forgive them, because they know not what they're doing. So even then, his patience did not run out. I am saying God's love is infinite, God's mercy is infinite, he never runs out of patience. So how can he possibly be angry himself? How can he be angry in the sense that we are angry? But he can be whatever. But our acts can be described in terms of God's anger. But that I explained as the Hebraic, the figure of speech called condescension. I think Mr. Obrecht or Mr. Picard Jr. mentioned it. I think Mr. Cat Jr. mentioned that. Yeah, I mean, I can show you examples of that. where it says, why do you hide your face from me? Did God hide his face? No, he didn't. And in, I've got some scriptures here, Psalm 11, verse 4, talks about God's eyelids. What? That's a figure of condescension. Where he says, bow down in Psalm 31, verse 2, bow down, the implication is that so that we can hear a little better. He says in Isaiah 50:51, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. So God's arm is asleep. Sometimes my arms go to sleep. But and he says his soul was grieved. He was provoked to jealousy. Does God feel jealousy? No, these are ways of describing certain conditions in the way that they pertain to human beings. God remembered Noah. Did he forget Noah? He doesn't forget. But that's a way of describing certain state of ours, right? As if God were a human being. Now, a couple of ideas as to what we can do with all this material. My goal here was only to answer the questions which arose from the way the doctrine was explained. Now, I think it would be nice, if we understand the material now, to go back and read over what Mr. Tkach has written. I think that may be a good idea. And I think you will find that this time it will sort of fall, things will fall nicely into place. And perhaps you will say, well, why didn't I understand it? Did I not understand it better when I first read it? Another thing we can do is to use the notes or a concordance to study an area we had difficulty in the past. I don't know which one. Or, for instance, take the concept of God in a particular book. For example, I mentioned David's concept of God. It would be nice to study David's example and say what concept did David have of God? Or Jonah. We mentioned Jonah. Or any other book in the Bible. It would be nice to do that. I don't have any other questions. Those are the ones. Any final comments? Yes.
Could you explain a little bit for us about the second coming? Who is coming, or the glorified state of Christ?
Right. In the same way, I erased that point here. Let me see if I can put it this way. Christ ascended to heaven. That means, remember I put all these, here they are. This now, I could put some arrows this way if you like. That's the ascension. Christ, in other words, was glorified. That means he was changed from human. What happened to him when he ascended to heaven? He fulfilled his prayer in John 17, where he said, give me the glory that I had with you before the world was. So now he returns to glory. Glorified means he returned to glory. So Christ then, you say, if I were in heaven right now, and I have a spiritual camera that photographs whatever is in heaven, what would I see? Well, I would see, apart from the angels, of course, I would see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is all. I wouldn't find a fourth entity, Christ. But Christ's sacrifice is evident before God day and night, always, because God is not in time. So even the going away of Christ is forever. And the coming, and he says, I'll come back. So he comes back. The ascension, God is not in heaven. So when Christ ascended, that was for our benefit. Really, what really happened is he changed. But that change was depicted with somebody rising to heaven, so as to accommodate the current, you know, understanding of man, because the Bible is written for the ordinary man. So then, Christ will come back. Who will come back? Christ will come back, the one who ascended to heaven. The same one will descend. It will be the Son. It will not be a hypostasis. It will be the one who ascended to heaven. Will he be visible? Yes, he will be visible. But he also could be invisible. In other words, he can appear with a body and without the body. Now, is that, I don't know if that's enough. Somebody, yes, yeah. Right. All right. And also, it's because
there's a lot of head shaking back here. Okay, so
it's perhaps because it's so late at night that you know.
Yes, partially it.
It's all right. I don't.
So if you could start from the time when Mary met him, right? When he told her not to touch him,
right?
Could you sort of take it from there? So we can.
Right.
I'm not quite with it. Okay.
Yes. So he says, "I must ascend to my Father." He goes to the Father, and the Father accepts him. I think we explained that in the past. Anyway, I don't see anything wrong with that. That means he goes to the Father, and that is the time when he, shall we say, he's in heaven. He from that time on, he is in heaven. Now, what does that mean? That means he can appear on the earth at any particular time after that. For instance, on the road to Emmaus. He can appear on the seashore and eat fish with the disciples. Can he appear today with a body? The answer is yes, he can. So I am saying he can appear. What's the next stage you would like me to comment on? I don't want to skip something because you say, oh, you skipped something.
Yeah, I'm trying to figure it out.
And I'm saying that after that time, he is in heaven. He is in heaven, and
who's
in
he?
Heaven is
who's
the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's all that there is in heaven.
But they're already there.
Yes. I don't like the word absorbed, because only sponges absorb. You do a place. I said that he returned to the glory that he had with the Father. Now, you don't like that wording. You want me to talk in terms of place, and I won't. Yes.
That he rose from the ground in the Mount of Olives.
In the physical body.
Exactly.
Right.
Then an instant or so later.
Right.
What happened then?
He was changed.
To the hypostasis?
Yes, he was changed to his body. Look, when I say he was changed, I mean his body, the body that came back from the grave, changed. Now, don't expect me to be too detailed about that. Right? So, that was changed. That means it's no longer a physical body. He does not have substance that stops him into, that requires him to open the door to leave. He is everywhere. That's what it means. He is everywhere. He is no longer a human being, except, now here is except, I said he is a human being in the sense that his sacrifice on the cross is forever going on in the presence of God, because God is not in time. Right? In other words, we have not lost sight of that being. That being who is on the cross has been glorified, has been resurrected, and is now glorified. That means he has been changed from this life, and he has. Now, if you think, here's what where the question is difficult. Is you want me to add something to, in other words, you want Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now you want me to add. Right. The point I'm not going, why, here is why I cannot add, because to add is a mathematical idea, right, and requires space. You can only add in space, and I cannot do that. But you would like me to add this, and glorified Jesus Christ. That's what you want me to do. I have to add something. Well, that's ridiculous. That is ridiculous. Because I'm not going to add anything. Because that in heaven, you do not add or subtract. Nothing changes in heaven. You cannot say to me that God has increased in any way through what happened on earth. God doesn't increase. This means that the light of this torch that was shining on the wall, that special being, was the hypostasis of God in manifestation, so to speak. Right? Because the light proceeds from the torch. Now, what happens? That light has to come back. If I bring it back now, if there is a way of bringing it back, am I adding? No, I'm not adding. I'm not adding anything. Who has the microphone?
Yeah, all good. I just want to clarify this one point then. What we're saying is that when Mary saw Christ, he was in fact resurrected as perhaps Lazarus was,
yes,
and was still physical,
right,
prior to becoming spirit again.
Right.
Thank you.
Yes, thank you.
In other words, we're not talking about a resurrection like our resurrection.
What is the difference? Look.
No, I mean, what I mean is, he was the source of the light. We're not going to be God, as God is God, right? Right, so it's not the same, is it?
But here's the word re.
Is it?
The word resurrection, that word re means to bring back. Right? To resurrect means to bring back to life. So, Lazarus is in the grave. He is resurrected, he is brought back to what he was before, a physical human being. That human, if Christ had not been glorified, he would have died again.
All right.
There is a question on that as to whether in our resurrection we are going to be here for 2 minutes, 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, and so on before we are glorified. I don't know the answer to that. Could God at 10 o'clock in the morning resurrect us from the grave, and at 10 o'clock and 0.559 seconds of a second, which is part of a second, right? So could it be that at this time, so just a tiny fraction, a millionth of a second later, that we would be changed, glorified, if possible? I don't know. There is a debate today among theologians as to whether the resurrection of the saints will be simultaneous, a resurrection and a change, or whether it will be a resurrection first and then a change. Look, I don't want to be part of that debate at the moment, because we are not discussing it at that level. It doesn't alter the nature of God. Either way is fine. So you say he will resurrect us and change us at the same time. That's fine too.
So am I correct in saying our glorification is not the same as his glorification?
What?
Because he is God. We're, yes, not going to be God as God is God.
Right. We're not. But we will be like him,
yes,
in certain ways, and we will be like him, like the angels, in certain ways.
Yes. Yes. Okay, that's clear. That's right.
Yeah. Have a question in the front row.
Sorry, Dr. Sandy, I just want to clarify in my mind. What we're saying is that Christ was resurrected bodily, and therefore Mary could not touch him. But he was, after he had, then he was glorified. Is that?
I'm saying that when Christ was walking on the face of the earth, you
there are people who worship him, you know, even when they realized that they were in the presence of God, right? They fell down, right, at his feet. But that is not what he necessarily expected of them, because he was a human being, right? But the and I said earlier, when we are in the presence of God and we realize that, then we really do want to worship. And when Mary realized that was the case, I think that's what she wanted to do. But it was not yet the time for that. So he had to be, you know, go to the Father and then come back.
So what Mary saw was the resurrected Christ, not the glorified Christ.
Not the glorified Christ. Right. Now, right.
Would it be correct to say then that the glorification of Christ is what's pictured by the acceptance of the wave sheaf offering?
Yes, it is. It's wonderful, because here now you are opening another realm of theological studies. I mentioned God is not in time. That means the sacrifices that went on in the Old Testament, they picture the sacrifice of Christ. And if we study the tabernacle and the eternal, you know, nature of those things, that begins to be a new concept, because what Christ did is forever. So that's why Moses was told to make sure that things were to be done in accordance with the divine pattern, with what God wanted. The Old Testament, in other words, contains eternal principles if we really study them carefully. So that's why the Old Testament was the book of the New Testament church. That's what they used every day. And Paul preached the kingdom of God from the law and from the prophet. That's how he did it. He went to find out the eternal concept, like the wave sheaf offering, another thing which clearly presented Christ, and he used that. I do not believe we have even scratched the surface in analyzing the Old Testament.
No more questions. Isn't that wonderful? Ah, we have two questions in the front. I don't think you can be heard.
Didn't know that. Is there any other church that believes along similar lines to what we are now believing or trying to understand?
Exactly the same? I don't think so, no. Not identically, you know. Because the other churches, I tell you why, the Catholic Church, for example, has formulated a theology and in some respects adapted the scriptures to it. After all, they have the holy tradition to consider, right? And they can't just leave it out. The same thing with the Greek Church, the same thing with the Russian Church, the same thing with the old calendar church. The Protestants do not go into these things because, well, I will take it back. Some Protestants do, but they have other problems to sort out. For example, are they Protestants? To be a Protestant means to protest against Rome. You have to define that part. And some of the Protestants are not Protestants, others are Protestants. So there are internal problems to be sorted out. We don't have those. We are not so burdened down. If tomorrow Mr. Tekach finds that we need to, I don't think we'll ever change that. Some of these areas we might improve on. I would not give a sermon, for instance, on what happens at the resurrection, whether Christ was glorified immediately or subsequently, or raised that. Open that can of worms in a sermon, because it's not necessary. I would never do that. I don't do that in the Bible studies. Similarly, I don't, in the Bible studies you will find, I don't discuss Melchizedek. Somebody asked me that earlier. And I said, either Melchizedek is human or he is divine. Let's discuss each in turn. if he is divine, then Christ is divine. So why discuss Melchizedek? If he is human, I am human. So why discuss Melchizedek? Why not discuss me? So I don't need to discuss Melchizedek. I don't get into that point. I would write that on the board outside. Right? It's an interesting point. We should discuss it. Yes. Yes.
Dr. Stavridis, there's a few scriptures I'm thinking of that talk about soul and spirit. Can you perhaps define that for us?
Yes, I did on the tapes, on the videos. Did I not?
I haven't seen
them. Oh, yes, I did. I spent a long time on that one. So perhaps I don't need to repeat that. Yeah, unless there is some part of it. I mean, did I not discuss it? Yes. So we have come to the end then. Well, thank you very much. Thank you. Look, let me say a couple of words here on the, you know, to say that we start to slightly differently from other conferences. Every conference we go to has different questions. You mustn't think that I will take these questions and, you know, go somewhere else. Everybody has different questions. It's amazing how different they are. In most conferences, I did not cover the 4 points. I covered them, I think, in 2 or 3 conferences. And but in each case, here, I think we went up very happily. I am very happy with it. I'm enjoying this very much. I don't find this hard work. You take jokes. Eh? And Australia is a beautiful place. We have you have a beautiful country. You have beautiful weather, water. the hotel is very nice, isn't it? Huh? Very pleasant. And my only complaint is the ocean waves. Eh? And And I, for that, I blame those who took me there with a hidden agenda. I will not mention names because I don't want to embarrass Mr. Crawford or Mr. Curry. So, I think I'm hoping that you don't really understand this yet. Because if you don't understand it, then I have a chance to come back. It's been very nice. Thank you very much.